Oh, I was listening to another preacher named Glenn Scrivener talking about Scott Adams' death, and as he was saying what he had to say, one of his points was really, really noteworthy. Okay, what he said was one of the things we need to learn from Scott Adams' death is that death is an evangelist. Say what? Death is an evangelist. Death forces us to come to grips with the question of our own mortality and the reality of who God is and who God is not. And what does it mean to know God? And what does it mean to be saved by the grace of God? How does that happen? Death forces people to think about these things. Death is an evangelist. It drives people to Jesus. There's an awful lot of people who get saved when they see death coming on in their own lives and they begin to seriously ask questions that they should have been asking for all the years previously, but they didn't until they got that diagnosis. You know what I'm saying? And people really do get saved at that time. And you can say, well, they just are trying to, you know, panic at the last minute to get themselves out of hell. Maybe. I was panicking when I was a young boy trying to get myself out of hell when I got saved. Most of us, at least part of why we came to Jesus was because we were concerned about hell. We should have been concerned about hell, right? I'm not going to judge somebody else because I think that he was just trying to get fire insurance. That's the way we try and say it. You know, Jesus is not just fire insurance. Well, he's not. And yes, preachers should warn people against thinking that they can just use Jesus to escape the flames and then go live the way they want to live and do what they want to do and be who they want to be with no concerns about Jesus. Preachers are right to warn people against that. That's a damnable error. However, most of us have some wrong motivations mixed in with the right ones when we come to Jesus. Which one of you could say, when I came to Jesus and when I come to Jesus now, all of my motives are 100% pure with no sin or no lack whatsoever. I'm good. You wouldn't say that because you know we're not like that. We're a mixed bag. All of us are. Death is not just an evangelist. Death is a discipler. It teaches us. That's what disciples are. Disciples are learners. A discipler is a teacher. Okay? A disciple is someone who is willingly learning from a master or teacher. Okay? Who willfully puts himself under the authority of a teacher. That's a disciple. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Have you willingly put yourself under his authority? And are you learning from him now? Well, if you are learning from him, then one of the things that you've learned from him or should have learned from him by now is that he wants you to be part of a community of other disciples, okay? A community, a church family, a group of Christians who know each other, who love each other, who are discipling each other, who are helping each other often, who are sometimes correcting each other when that's necessary, because sometimes that is necessary, isn't it? Sure. Who are forgiving each other because we are that kind of community, right? Or we're called to be that kind of community. What makes a community? Now, some people, when they use the word community, they just mean like neighborhood. So shared streets and sewers. Maybe they share some festivals and they all share taxes, you know. That makes the community. The St. Helena Community Association, you know, it's a neighborhood. It's a community. And so that kind of sharing. We share the streets. We share the alleys. You know, we share fences between our houses, you know. But when we call ourselves a community as a church, we're not just talking about that sort of thing, are we? What do we share? What makes a community is sharing something. Okay? Now, if all we share is a set of pews, that doesn't make us much of a community, does it? Beautiful pews. Love the wood. See way too much of it. Would be rather seeing bodies in the pews, but I'm glad to see the bodies I am looking at. And thank God for the pews and thank God for this beautiful building. But do we just share pews and stained glass? What do we share? What's the community that we are in? I asked us to begin to think of ourselves as a community of growing disciples, growing more disciples. In Dundalk, Maryland, and everywhere else. Okay? And so I spent some time last week talking about what it means to be a disciple. This week we want to spend some time talking about ourselves as a community. Now we're still in the Great Commission. We're still in Matthew 28, verses 18 through, 16 through 20. And so we'll spend some time looking at that passage of scripture again. And I want to remind you what it is about that passage that really drives us. Okay. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. I would ask you if you're able to do it to stand, please. This is the word of God. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Thank you so much. Please be seated. So what is it about this passage that I really want to point your attention to? It's that all the commands in that passage, they are commands, they are imperatives. There are things that Jesus is commanding to his disciples. We call this the Great Commission. He is committing to us a responsibility, a task. He commanded his disciples to do something. They're all, you can't see it in English because English, well, it's just lost its ability to communicate as much as it used to. Okay? But the thing that you can see in Greek very clearly is, these are all plural commands. They're plural imperatives. They're plural pronouns. In other words, Jesus is speaking to not just each one of us individually. Who is he speaking to? Well, first and foremost, he's speaking to the 11 who were there. Who were there? The 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas, you know, because Judas had hanged himself. All right? They haven't chosen a 12th apostle yet. So it's just the 11. They're there on a mountain in Galilee with Jesus, and he's speaking to them. So this command is for them. Absolutely, indubitably, unquestionably, this command is for them. Was this command just for them? We've had this conversation last week. No. This command was also for all of the disciples that they were going to make and the disciples who were going to be made by the disciples that they were going to make and the disciples who were going to be made by the disciples who were going to be made by the disciples that they were going to make, and the, how many times can I do this? All the way down through 2,000 years to you and me today here in Dundalk, who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in a direct chain of disciple making, going all the way back to that mountainside in Galilee where Jesus is having this conversation with his apostles. We're receiving the same commission. And specifically, we know the way that Jesus had already begun to work this out among his disciples, the way they had already begun to obey it before Jesus even said this, and the way they went on obeying it after Jesus ascended to heaven was they would make disciples, and they would gather those disciples into communities, into gatherings, congregations, communities of disciples, okay? We call them churches, local, individual, particular churches. Like this church is one of those gospel communities, okay? We are a gospel community like the ones that those disciples back then were making. And it's been going on for 2,000 years, and it will keep going on until the time when Jesus comes back. All the disciplined congregations of discipling disciples that have come from that hillside in Galilee, they're all receiving the same, we're all receiving the same commission. Okay. And so this is for us. We are one of those gospel communities. So we said that what makes a community is something that is shared. Not just shared streets and sewers. The way St. Helena is a community, it shares some streets and some sidewalks and stuff, okay? But a gospel community shares some things that we treasure together. Some things we value together, some things that we have given our lives to together. And so I want to talk to you for a little bit about four treasures that we treasure together as the gospel community that God has made us and is making us. He's growing us into. The first treasure we treasure together is nothing other than the pearl of greatest price himself. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our greatest treasure. We need to understand the nature of our relationship to our treasure, all right? Any of you guys following the show on the History Channel, The Curse of Oak Island, anybody else? Following one person, Monica and I, we've been watching that thing for years. Monica's convinced they're going to find a treasure. I'm convinced that if there ever was a treasure, then it was long, long gone. But it's a lot of fun to watch these people devote so much effort and ingenuity to trying to find this treasure. And I'm learning an awful lot about history and archaeology along the way, and I'm enjoying it immensely. And it's one of those things that Monica and I do together. Treasures have a way of getting under people's skin and becoming the preoccupation of their lives. Now, certainly the gold and silver kind of treasure very famously can do that to people, right? Can mess them up bad. It can destroy their whole lives. But Jesus is a better treasure than that. Hello, sir. I didn't know he woke up. Okay. I'm sorry. I'm not really sorry. Levi is a wonderful, wonderful child. Because, you know, treasures have a way of getting under your skin. You know what I'm saying? They just do. The greatest treasure that we have, that we share together, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand something, okay? Whether it's a treasure in the ground of gold and silver and precious jewels, or whether it's the treasure of a little baby, or whether it's the treasure of a relationship that you've had. My wife and I have been married for well over 30 years now, okay? And I treasure that woman. Anything that you really treasure demands things from you, don't they? Now, we would like to say, oh, I want a treasure that doesn't expect me to do anything. If it doesn't expect you to do anything, then you don't treasure it very much. You know what I'm saying? Because the things you really do treasure, you give for. What did the man do to find that pearl of great worth? Remember what he did? He sold everything he had to get that one thing. Or like a treasure hidden in the field is another parable Jesus told. And someone sells everything he has to have it. Jesus is the treasure. What kind of treasure was he for those disciples? Well, they had given 3 years of their lives to wander all over Palestine with him, listening to the things he was saying, watching the things he was doing, actually helping him to make more disciples, and even apparently gathering some of those disciples into gospel communities there in Galilee, apparently. Here's what we could tell. And they had given so much of their lives already to that. They had been through the incredible trauma of his crucifixion. They had been through the spectacular glory of his resurrection. And what do they do now when they see him? It says they fall down on their faces. It says they worshiped him. But I told you, remember the word was? Proskuneo. It means like angels prostrate fall. It's like that kind of worshiping. Okay? Falling down and worshiping. When someone really is a disciple of Jesus Christ, we treasure Jesus like that. He's God. We worship him. But we don't just worship him out of some kind of slavish fear. But one of the whole reasons why Martin Luther was so freaked out by the Catholic Church of his day was because he was freaked out by Jesus as Jesus was presented to him in the Catholic Church. And I mean, he wasn't like some little kid who was learning stuff. He was a monk. He was well taught in this stuff, and he was just terrified of Jesus. But when he understood the gospel of the grace of God, when he understood that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all of a sudden Christ became not some terrifying judge, but a treasure. A beautiful treasure worth anything and everything. You see, what worship is worth-ship. It's telling God and showing God what he's worth. We say words. Sometimes we sing words. We use our lips to tell him what he's worth. We do that together in a worship service, right? But then we also show him what he's worth. By the fact that we're here, and many of us show him what he's worth by taking some money out of our pockets and putting it in that plate back there. You know? And that's good. That's good. Of course, Jesus wants us going all throughout our days, all throughout this neighborhood, or at our job, or at our senior center, or wherever, showing people what Jesus is worth by serving those people, putting Jesus on display to them. Worship. We worship Christ together. That's a treasure that we share together. He is the first and by light years, the most important treasure that we share. I want you to understand this. I want you to see this. I want you to taste it. When Monica and I got married, Brother Jerry Byers, spoke words, and then we repeated after him. And the way it went was this: with this ring I thee wed, with all my worldly goods I thee endow. Okay. I when I marry people, I don't use the these and the thous. But let's get the whole picture, okay? What is called the traditional vows in America actually come from the Book of Common Prayer of the Anglican Church in England. In its marriage liturgy, the groom places the ring on his bride's finger and he says, "With this ring, I thee wed. With my body, I thee worship. With all my worldly goods, I thee endow." Okay. Ring I got. All my worldly goods, I understand. What's this stuff about with my body, I thee worship? People don't put that in their wedding vows anymore. But that was part of the original marriage ceremony of the Church of England, what we call the traditional vows here in America. But hardly anybody ever uses them anymore. He didn't say anything about the worship, the body worship thing. That wasn't part of our vows. In fact, very few people use that, but it was the original vows. And it's not something that the woman says to the man. It's something that the man says to the woman. With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship. You understand thee is you, and it's in the accusative case. It's with this ring I wed you, with my body I worship you, all my worldly goods I give to you. Okay? Why is a husband saying to his wife, "With my body, I worship you"? I think he means two things, okay? One of them is that he's going to use his body his whole life long to meet whatever needs she has because that's his job as her husband. Okay. The other one is, of course, sexual. He's going to use his body to show her what she's worth. To worship her. I'm so sad that we have lost that from the marriage vows. You say, "Wait a minute, that's just so challenging, Pastor Chris." It's just, you have to just stop and just think about that, and really, you really have to kind of unpack that one. That's just so weird, Pastor Chris. Maybe we shouldn't have that in the marriage vows. I say, yes, we should have that in the marriage vows, because it reminds a husband that he is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. That he is to give his body for his wife as the Lord Jesus Christ gave his body and his blood for us. You know that I'm not talking about the Lord's Supper right now. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm talking about literally his body was broken on the cross. His blood was shed on the cross for his bride. And that's why we worship him, because in a kind of way, This is so close to heresy, I don't know if I even dare to say it. Because in the kind of way he worshiped us on the cross, he valued us on the cross. He treasured us on the cross. He loved us on the cross. And now we love him. We treasure him. And every disciple that is seated here in front of me is growing to love him more because of his love for us. And every disciple that we ever make, we want to teach them to treasure Jesus as we treasure Jesus, or better than we treasure Jesus, more than we treasure Jesus. So the first treasure that we treasure together is Christ himself, Jesus our Lord, the Christ. Second treasure that we treasure together is the communion. The communion. Am I talking about the Lord's Supper yet? No, not exactly. We'll get there. I'm talking about the communion that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ because he is ours and we are his. We talked in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago about our union with Christ. It's part of what flows out of our redemption, that we are united with him forever. So that whenever Paul talks about Christians, he says to them, they are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are in him. And it's not just the way Paul talks about us. Even Jesus talks about that. Although he says that we are in him and he is in us and he is in his Father and his Father is in him and we are now united with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this eternal love relationship in an unimaginable communion. And that our union with each other as members of this church is a visible expression of that communion we have with each other and with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in heaven. Say, wait a minute, I had no idea that church membership was that big of a deal. Maybe you didn't, but it is. It is. That big a deal. Our communion with Jesus Christ and our communion with each other is this spiritual reality. Hallelujah. Now, yes, people do call the Lord's Supper communion, okay? And they do that because a couple of reasons. We have a little bit of time. From about 200 AD until about 1600 AD, so 1400 years, every kind of Christian that we know anything about through historical study believed that when Christians took the bread and the wine into their mouths, they were experiencing the real presence of Christ in the bread and the wine. Now, Eastern Orthodox Christians talk about it in more spiritual terms. Roman Catholic Christians talk about it in more philosophical terms. Transubstantiation is the word that Roman Catholics use to describe the actual, not physical, but metaphysical presence of Christ in the bread and the wine. And they believe that We had a Catholic visitor to our church not so long ago, watching one of our deacons cleaning up after the Lord's Supper, and what we do with the extra bread and the extra juices, we put in the trash can. What else are we going to do with it? You know? And what that precious Catholic saint said was, they're throwing Jesus in the trash can. And we modernistic children of the Enlightenment, we laugh at that. We think it's silly and superstitious. But we need to understand that for the vast majority of church history, the vast majority of Christians have believed, maybe not that Jesus physically or metaphysically is present in the bread and the cup, but they believe that he is spiritually present and really present. And specifically, a lot of them believe that the time when Jesus' presence within the juice and the wine becomes, or the bread and the wine becomes an issue, is when the minister speaks words of consecration over them. Like, when the minister says what Jesus said at the Last Supper, this is my body, the Latin for that is hoc est corpus meum. If you want to know where the term hocus pocus comes from, hoc est corpus meum. And so hocus pocus is the way Protestant Christians make fun of Catholic Christians, saying that the Catholic priest is doing magic when he turns the bread and the wine into the body and the blood of Jesus. Okay? I try not to make fun of my Catholic friends about that anymore. First of all, I just don't think it's very nice. But beyond that, although the bread and the cup are just a symbol, they are memorials. Jesus is not literally or physically or metaphysically or even spiritually present in the bread and the wine. Jesus is present in his disciples as we are gathered at his table. And he is present in a unique way when we are gathered in that unique setting for that unique purpose. And one of the things that we learned as we went through the book of Acts is that one of the chief reasons that was even given for why Christians gathered every week was they gathered to break the bread. That's why we started taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday, because clearly the Bible itself says that that was a chief reason why they were gathering. Now, we haven't gone so far, nor will we ever go so far, as the kinds of Christians who say that Jesus Christ is really present in the bread and the cup, as if I could somehow put the presence of Christ into them, or Andy. Andy's the one who's getting it already, so do you think Andy's got the power? No, neither Andy nor I has the power to put Jesus in the bread and the cup. But where is Jesus present? Jesus is present in our communion. He's present among us. Why do I think that Jesus is present among us? Because Jesus said so. That's why. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Some of the most precious things we'll ever do are what we do when we take the bread and the wine and remember our Lord Jesus Christ and commune with our Lord in that way. So it's entirely appropriate that people call this communion, this Lord's Supper that we're taking. Do you see how I've stopped a little bit short of saying that Jesus is really present in the bread and the wine? But what I have said, I've gone all the way to say, is that Jesus is really present in you when you're taking the bread and the wine. If you want to know why it is that some Christians were judged by God because of the way they were flippantly taking the body, the symbols of the body and the blood of Christ, because when we're gathered to do this, Jesus is among us. He promised he'd be among us. This is second treasure that we treasure together. Our communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and with each other before the Lord Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ, our union with each other. Latin word cum means with. Communion, union with Christ. Hallelujah. Here's a third treasure we treasure together. The covenant. We believe that we are under a new covenant because Jesus has told us that this is the new covenant in his blood. Not only was it prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament, but Jesus has announced it, that he's brought it. It's here. It's new. This is a new covenant, that our relationship with God is the new covenant. If our relationship with God is covenantal in nature, then what Baptist Christians have always reasoned is that means our relationship with each other should be covenantal in nature also. Which is why Baptists have always had church covenants. Why we have a church covenant, which we recite together from time to time. It's a written description of our commitments to each other. It's not just this mystical, spiritual communion thing. It's very practical. We're in covenant with each other. And at the center of the beginning of our covenant is love. We will walk together in Christian love. We'll say that together every time we take the Lord's Supper. I mean, every time we recite the covenant together. That means every member of this church is expected to love other members of the church family with biblical love. Which, yes, is this crazy, spooky, weird, supernatural thing. Yes, it is. This sweet, intimate, personal, wonderful thing. Yes, it is. This blood and guts, nuts and bolts, super practical thing. Yes, it is. We are to love each other that way. We say in our covenantal vows that we will support the church's worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrine. We promise we're going to do that. There's a whole lot of other things that we commit and recommit ourselves to. In the church covenant, we have been from our founding, pushing 100 years ago now, covenantal in nature, because we're Baptists, and we'll continue to be covenantal. It's a communion, yes, it's a covenant. A fourth treasure we treasure together. I just said the commons, okay. Because I needed a fourth C word. What's the commons? The Boston Commons? The commons are the neighborhood. God has called us to treasure St. Helena. You say, wait a minute, they're not part of our church. No, not yet. God has called us to treasure Dundalk. Essex, the Middle River, Boston, Baltimore. He's called us to treasure Baltimore. Yes, he has. the comments. We love God and we love our neighbor. That love for God is intensely personal and spiritual and theological. Must be. But it's also intensely practical, right? God says, if you want me to listen to your prayers, then dwell with your wife according to understanding. You're not going to try and understand her as you live with her, then don't expect me to listen to your prayers. That's what he said. Isn't that what he said? You've read 1 Peter. That's exactly what he said. You can't get much more practical than that. You want me to do what, God? You want me to understand her? Actually, what he said was dwell with her according to understanding, which means let your efforts to know that woman impact everything about your life for as long as you live. And then you can know that I'm listening to your prayers. Whew. All right, Lord, you got it. Loving God, but then loving my neighbor, including my closest neighbors who are my church family, but also my neighbors around here who are not my church family. God calls me to love them. So there's a page on our church website. I would encourage you to read it. In fact, I probably should just print it out. It'd be easier for you if I just gave you a piece of paper than if I, I'll do that for you. I'll have it printed out for you next week when you come. All right. It's a page that says what to expect when you come. And so it's just a promise to people who might visit with us, what they should expect from us. Okay. Here, let's see what I can do. I'm doing this on the fly, so give me a second. Okay. You should expect, number one, a warm welcome. We'll do our best to greet you warmly, answer your questions clearly, and show you that you matter, no matter who you are or where you've been. Two, you should expect biblical preaching. We believe that the Bible is the primary and only infallible way we can learn what Jesus Christ, our Lord, wants for us and from us. We keep expository preaching that seeks to speak to the mind and reach the heart as a dominant feature of our worship service. Expect to hear long and challenging sermons here. Three, simple singing. The musical instrument God most wants to hear is the human voice, specifically the combined voices of his people lifted to him. Expect congregational singing to be the focus of any music ministry we have. Four, a clear gospel challenge. Who Jesus is and what he has done for us and our salvation and our expected response, that is repentant faith, will always be clearly set forth in every sermon. We may or may not have a public altar call. However, the invitation to come to Jesus for transformation or come back to him in rededication is always open. There will always be a leader standing at the main entrance door to talk to you about it after the service. Five, the Lord's Supper. We take communion every Lord's Day because it was a key reason the New Testament churches gathered together each week. It happens near the end of every service. The way we do it is designed to be confrontational because that's not how the Bible describes it. It may be a little intense if you don't know what to expect. Here are a few basics, and then there's a bunch of stuff about how we take the Lord's Supper and why we do it the way we do it, which I'll have all that printed out for you when you come next week. Okay. God is very good. All right. So God has called us to care about people in the way we address them and talk to them, but in some other ways as well. Okay, we've got a minute or two. Twice a month, I will answer a phone call from someone who is asking for help with their rent or their electric bill or their gas bill. that are about to be kicked out of their house or apartment, that are about to have their service turned off. You know they call us about that, right? What I usually do is I refer them, I tell them that if they were members of our church, we do help members of our church, but we can't help everybody. So I refer them to the Community Assistance Network. Okay? What's the Community Assistance Network? Well, it's a nonprofit organization that has offices across the way, back of the neighborhood, across Eastern Avenue from East Point Mall. Okay? I send people their way at least twice a month, okay, to go ask for help. Look for me to ask our church to begin supporting the Community Assistance Network. I don't feel good about just pushing people to them to get help from them without ourselves helping them to help people. So I'll be talking to your leaders about that, and I'll talk to the church about that. I'm not talking about a lot of money. I'm talking about some money, though. The Lord makes it very, very clear that He wants us involved in helping people who don't have enough. Now, within our own membership, we do our own helping. By the way, I had a phone call from somebody in our church who needs some money and needs some food. So I've set aside about $50 that I'm going to use to help buy some groceries for that person. I would love if one of you guys could maybe, or a couple of you guys could come up with the other $50, and we'll try and buy $100 worth of groceries for that. That's a family in this church. They don't have any money right now for reasons I can't get into. But they're in communion with us. You know what I'm saying? They are our family. We are responsible for them. So I'm going to take some of my money, which is the Lord's money anyway. And if there's a couple of you that would like to also pitch in on that, let me know. Okay. Because this is something that we need to treasure. Okay. The commons. We are not simply a community turned in all on ourselves with no touch to anybody or anything outside. God hasn't called us to that. God's called us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, hasn't He? And then the lawyer came up to Jesus and said, ha ha, yeah, but who is my neighbor anyway? And Jesus said, let me tell you a story, which Jesus did all the time. You remember the story He told? There was a man going down the steep incline from Jerusalem to Jericho. Because he was traveling all by himself, not surprisingly, he got jumped by some bandits who beat him half to death and took everything he had and left him bleeding, broken in the ditch. After a little bit of time, a very high religious leader came by. Saw the man there groaning, bleeding, said, ew, gross, crossed over the other side of the road, went on his way. A little bit more time went by, and another religious leader came by and did the same thing. Finally, a Samaritan, one of those people that we Jews don't like at all, one of those, Samaritan, he came by. And he saw the man, and he got off of his animal, and he gave the man some water, and he anointed the man's wounds with oil, bound them up, and he put the man on his horse, or his donkey, And the man, the Samaritan, walked while the wounded man rode. And they went on their way. He took him to an inn that put this man in a room for the night, or as many nights as he needs. I'll pay you for tonight, and whatever extra he needs, I'll pay for that when I come back. And Jesus said, who was the neighbor to the man? Jesus, he's brutal, isn't he? He doesn't leave you any room to wiggle. You just can't scamper out from the middle of what he's trying to get you to see. When he says, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, who's your neighbor? Whoever God puts in front of you. Two blocks from my house yesterday. Right by the Church of God on York Way. A man steps out from behind a car and starts waving at me. I roll down my window to see what he wants. He says, I've got to have some money, man. I need to get a ride. I need to get a bus. Do you have any money? Can you help me get a bus? I said, man, I have no cash on me. I have 10 cents. That's what I've got. I've got a dime and two pennies up here on the dash is what I got. Do you want it? He said, no, I need more than that. But he's on my mind, you know? Who's your neighbor? Your neighbor is whoever God puts in front of you. Isn't that right? Am I making that up? That's what Jesus says. So the fourth treasure that we need to treasure together is the commons. This is what God has called us to. This is what Jesus has sent us to do. Four treasures that make us a community, growing closer to Jesus and closer to each other and touching our neighborhood for Jesus. Let's pray together. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen. Amen. The scripture tells us that on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread from off the table in front of him. And he explained to his disciples that that bread was his body. Hoc est corpus meum. This is the Latin. This is my body. No, I don't think he meant that that literally was his body. He was not saying to those men, this bread in my hand is the same thing as my hand. He wasn't saying that. He's saying this bread stands for my body. He gave his body. With his body, he loved us. With his blood, he loved us. And now we show our communion with him and with each other as we take a little bit of bread and wine, we eat, drink, and we digest. We unite ourselves with this. It's a picture of our union with Christ, our communion with each other. So